story goes of a six-year-old little girl who was in school and getting ready to draw a picture with some crayons. And the teacher said, "What are you drawing?" And the little girl said, "I'm drawing a picture of God." And the teacher kind of laughed and said, "Honey, nobody knows what God looks like." She said, "They will in a minute." Today I want to ask you, what does your God look like? If we could peek into your heart and see the picture that you have in your heart of who God is, what would we see? Would it be an angry judge that's in a place far away, disconnected from the human race? Would it be a military general that's ruthlessly advancing his kingdom? Would it be a big Santa Claus in the sky that's just up there waiting to take our wish lists? What does your God look like? And would grace be in your picture? Today I want to touch on three questions. What is grace? How do we obtain grace? And how do we respond to God's grace? What is grace? You know, to try to answer that question is kind of like taking a teacup and sticking it under Niagara Falls. How can we begin to communicate or explain what God's grace is? Some have defined God's grace as God's unmerited favor. And certainly that's a good definition. Unmerited favor. Like the bumper sticker says, we Christians aren't perfect, we're just forgiven. It's unmerited favor. It's not something that we earned. It's not something that we learned. It's something that we received. In Romans chapter 9, Paul the Apostle says that God has objects of mercy and objects of wrath. I didn't write the book. I'm just the mailman. Don't get mad at me. That's what the Word says. And we who are blessed to put our trust in Christ are those who are objects of His mercy, who have freely received the greatest of all gifts ever given to man, God's Son Jesus. The only one who ever lived without sin and gave Himself up for us so that we could be forgiven, so that we could receive the free gift of God's grace. Now, grace and mercy are two different things. A good example of mercy is if you're out on I-4 and you're driving too fast and you get pulled over by a police officer and he gives you a warning ticket. That's a good illustration of mercy. But the way in which grace is different from mercy, grace would be like that same scenario where you're on I-4 and you're going too fast and the police officer pulls you over and he comes up and he says, "Sandy, you've been driving 100 miles an hour in a 55 mile an hour zone and I want you to have the keys to my car. Could you just take it? I want you to own it." And there's a fleet of them back at the station and they all belong to you. They belong to you. That's a good illustration of what God's grace is. You see, we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all have missed it. We all at one time in our life or another have broken at least one of the Ten Commandments. And so that puts us all in the same boat. We're all on the same level playing field. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But because of Jesus, we are given the greatest of all gifts, the gift of God's grace. An acronym for grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. And I believe that that also, it's a good definition of God's grace. But God's grace really can't be confined or even conveyed in a definition. It has to be received. It has to be lived. It has to be experienced. But it can't be understood. Who among us can understand why a holy God would send His only Son to take on flesh and walk through this earth and take our sin upon Calvary's cross? It doesn't make any human natural sense. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that the gospel is foolishness to the natural mind. It's foolishness to the natural mind. It doesn't make earthly sense to our brains. But by the working of God's Spirit, our hearts are drawn to the truth of who Jesus is. I think a great illustration of God's grace is found in a book written by Philip Yancey called What's So Amazing About Grace. It's a great book. And in it he tells this story. He says, in recent years, audiences worldwide have watched a drama of forgiveness played out on stage in the musical version of Les Miserables. The musical follows its original source, Victor Hugo's sprawling novel, in telling the story of Jean Valjean, a French prisoner, hounded and ultimately transformed by forgiveness. Sentenced to a 19-year term of hard labor for the crime of stealing bread, Jean Valjean gradually hardened into a tough convict. No one could beat him in a fistfight. No one could break his will. At last, Valjean earned his release. Convicts in those days had to carry identity cards so that no innkeeper would let a dangerous felon spend the night. For 4 days, he wandered the village roads, seeking shelter against the weather, until finally a kindly bishop had mercy on him. That night, Jean Valjean lay still in an overcomfortable bed until the bishop and his sister drifted off to sleep. He rose from his bed, rummaged through the cupboard for the family's silver, and crept off into the darkness. The next morning, 3 policemen knocked on the bishop's door with Valjean in tow. They had caught the convict in flight with the silver, and were ready to put the scoundrel in chains for life. The bishop responded in a way that no one, especially Jean Valjean, expected. He said, "So here you are," to Valjean. "I'm delighted to see you. Had you forgotten that I gave you the candlesticks as well? They're silver like the rest, and worth a good 200 francs. Did you forget to take them?" Jean Valjean's eyes widened. He was now staring at the old man with an expression no words can convey. Valjean was no thief, the bishop assured the police officer. This silver was my gift to him. When the police officers withdrew, the bishop gave the candlesticks to his guest, who was now speechless and trembling. And the bishop said, "Do not forget, do not ever forget that you have promised me to use the money to make yourself an honest man." And even though each of our life stories are different, spiritually speaking, that's a good illustration of our relationship with God. All of us are lawbreakers. We've broken God's law. And instead of giving us the judgment that we deserve, He comes and He freely gives us eternal life in heaven and abundant and purposeful life here on earth. The Bible says in John chapter 3 and verse 36, he who has the Son has life, and he who has not the Son has not the life. On Friday night at Putnam Correctional, we were talking not only about how that applies to our eternity, but how it applies to our lives right here and right now. You see, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, the truth of the matter is you don't know what, or more correctly, who you're missing. You're missing the one who is the way and the truth and the life. He is the life of the party. The first miracle that Jesus ever did was turn about 150 gallons of water into wine. Praises be, he did it again! And back then, the Jews would throw parties. Man, those parties would last for 7 or 8 days because people didn't have mass transit. They didn't have automobiles. And so they would walk great distances. And whenever there was a wedding or a party of any kind, they would party the whole week long. Yeah. And so when Jesus was there with his mother at the wedding at Cana, you can read about it in John chapter 2, the wine ran dry. It wasn't because the father of the bride hadn't prepared. I'm quite sure back then that there was plenty of wine. They had consumed a lot of wine. But the maitre d' said, "We're out of wine." Oy vey, that's a problem. And so Jesus' mother told the maitre d', do what he says. That's good advice to all of us, you know. To do what he says. To do what Jesus says. You see, if you do what Jesus says, you won't just be drinking water, my friend. You'll have an abundant supply of new wine. Of new wine. And so Jesus first kind of argued with his mom. Thank God for moms. And she kind of pushed him along out of his comfort zone. He said, "It's not my time." And she said, "Don't argue with your mother." I'm paraphrasing, but that's basically what must have happened, because he ended up saying, "Okay, well, I tell you what, go ahead and take those 6 jars. Talk about a six pack. Man, he took those 6 jars. Each one contained about 30 gallons. And he said, "Fill them up with water." And then the maitre d' tasted the water and said, he didn't know, you see, that there was water in it previously. They said, "Turn it in, take the water and bring the water back to the maitre d'." Well, the maitre d' just saw 6 big containers and he tasted it and he said, "Look at this. You normally at a wedding would break out the good wine first." Why? Because after people drank the good wine and had a little buzz, they wouldn't realize that you were breaking out the cheaper stuff next. That's really why. That's why. That's why. Religious people have a problem with that, but that's the truth. That's the way it was. And that's what the maitre d' said. He said, usually at a wedding, you serve the good wine first. But here, you've saved the best wine for last. And that's an insight into our life in Christ. If you will give Jesus an opportunity to come into your life and to be who he is in your life, he always saves the best wine for last. Doesn't matter how young or old you are, he's got wonderful ways of doing extraordinary things in our lives to enrich and enhance our lives with his presence and his purpose beyond our imaginations. God's grace. What is it? How do we obtain it? How do we receive God's grace? James said we have not because we ask not. We need to ask for God's grace. We need to ask for it with all of our hearts. And we need to ask for it believing that God is who he says he is. And understand that he is offering this gift to us free for the asking. But if I had a, a winning lottery ticket in my pocket. And I wanted to give it to my son, but I was waiting for him to ask me. If he never asked me for it, he may never know what he missed. So it is with God. It's far more valuable than winning $1 million. It truly is. So we receive God's grace simply by asking for it. You know, that's so simple. And it runs so contrary to our culture and everything we learn in life that it just seems too good to be true. I mean, all of us are raised in school where you study for the test and you do good on the exam and you get an A. You go to work and you put in your time and you get a paycheck. And so we're ingrained in our brains as we grow up that there's no such thing as a free lunch, and that we have to work in order to earn, that we have to work in order to achieve. And that runs completely contrary to everything that God says in His Word from Genesis through Revelation. That's why Jesus said, in order to receive the kingdom of God, we must become like a little child. Have you ever seen a little child on Christmas morning? And the mom or dad says, "This gift is for you, Johnny." And it's got his name on it. Johnny doesn't say, "Well, I haven't worked for it. You know, I can't really receive that from you right now because I don't have the money to pay for it. So I'll have to wait until I work long enough to earn the money." No, the kid just says, "You give it to me. I don't know what it is. I want it. I don't know what it is, but I know my mom and dad will give me good stuff." Growing up in... When our kids were growing up in Brandon, I just found out. Isn't it wonderful when your kids grow up and then they tell you all the stuff they did when they were little and you didn't know? We used to take their Christmas presents and hide them in my bedroom closet. And we didn't know that year after year after year, they were going in and sneaking in before we wrapped them up and finding out what they were going to get for Christmas. And then they'd let us just wrap them up, and then on Christmas they'd act oh so surprised. "Oh, look what we got here!" But that's the way it is with God's grace. We can't understand it. We can't earn it. But we must receive it, knowing that God, who is love, is not going to give us a snake. He's not going to give us something that's going to bite us or hurt us in any way. So even though we don't understand God's grace and we can't reason it with our natural minds, we receive it freely. We receive it freely. One of the most important verses in all the scriptures is found in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. And if you don't know it by heart, I'd encourage you to memorize it, because it's that important. It's worth memorizing. Because in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul the Apostle says, "We are saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest any one of us should boast." See, if we could earn it, then we'd have something to boast about, wouldn't we? "Look what I did. Look what I earned. Look what I accomplished." But there's no room for boasting. Paul says in Galatians 6:14, "I will boast in nothing except the cross of Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." That's all we have to boast about. It's what Jesus did on Calvary's cross. It's not of ourselves. There's nothing we could do to earn God's grace, and there's nothing we could do to disqualify ourselves from being worthy enough to receive God's grace. You see, it's the sick that need a doctor. It's those who are dirty that need a bath. And it's we who are sinners who need a Savior. Amen. And whether you've sinned by telling a white lie to your mom or your dad 50 years ago when you were a kid, or whether you're a mass murderer like Jeffrey Dahmer who killed people and ate them, sin is sin. And what Jesus did on Calvary's cross was more than enough to forgive even the most heinous crimes and sins. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, the prophet there, the Lord there, speaks to the prophet and says, though your sins are as scarlet, I'll make them as white as snow. Though they are as crimson, I will make them like wool. That's how mighty and powerful and effective what Jesus did on Calvary's cross was. It doesn't matter what you did. What Jesus did was greater. It doesn't matter what way that you failed. What Jesus did was better. But in Ephesians 2:8, there's a key that unlocks the door to us receiving God's grace. It says there that we receive God's grace through faith. Through faith, we're saved by grace through faith. We're saved by grace through faith. In other words, all we need to do is believe and receive. In John chapter 6, there's a wonderful account of Jesus who is talking to the scribes and the Pharisees and the wouldn't-sees and the couldn't-sees. And these guys were trying their darndest to live a way that was acceptable to God. They were trying to honor some 613 laws of Benjamin. And they walked up to Jesus and said, Rabbi, what must we do to do the works of God? And they must have expected him to say, listen, I'm going to be doing a 2-week conference over at Capernaum. And I want you to come. They're 9 hours a day. And we're going to have workshops and breakout sessions. And we're going to talk about all the things you need to do the works of God. I'm sure they did. How is somebody going to explain 613 laws of Benjamin in one conversation? And Jesus' answer was as radical as his very ministry on earth. They said, what must we do to do the works of God? And Jesus answered by saying, the work of God is this: believe on the one he sent. Enough said. Enough said. Believe in the one he sent. To believe in the one he sent. To have faith that what Jesus did on Calvary's cross was enough for our sins to be forgiven. Somebody says, well, what gives you the right to go to heaven? Well, I tried to be a good person. Well, Bible says there's no one good but God. So that's a dead end. We can't get there by trying to be a good person. It's not a trick question, but there's only one real, truthful answer. Our only hope for heaven, and it's a sure hope, is that Jesus died for me. That Jesus died for me. And to have the Spirit of God burn that into our hearts is a wonderful and glorious thing. But we're saved by grace through faith. I ran across this week and I enjoyed it. And I also wanted to bring it in honor of Kevin Britton, because I've been hanging out with him. And these Army guys have been giving him a fit. He served in the Navy for 5 years. And every time I'm around him, these Army guys are cracking like Navy jokes on him, you know. And isn't that the truth? Have you noticed that? Last several times we've been hanging out, man. These Army people, they come out of the woodwork and they're like ripping on him. We're over at the Kairos yesterday, and these Army guys are just ripping on them. And I ran across this, and I thought this was a good story, a true story. It says Charles Plum was a U.S. Navy jet pilot in Vietnam. After 75 combat missions, his plane was destroyed by a surface-to-air missile. Plum ejected and parachuted into enemy hands. He was captured and spent 6 years in a communist Vietnamese prison. He survived the ordeal and now lectures on lessons learned from that experience. One day, when Plum and his wife were sitting in a restaurant, a man at another table came up to him and said, "You're Plum. You flew jet fighters in Vietnam for the aircraft carrier Kitty Hawk. You were shot down." "How in the world did you know that?" asked Plum. "I'm the guy that packed your parachute," the man replied. Plum gasped in surprise and thanked the man. The man shook his hand and said, "I guess it worked." Plum assured him, "It sure did. If your chute hadn't worked, I wouldn't be here today." Plum couldn't sleep that night thinking about the man. Plum said, I kept wondering what he had looked like in a Navy uniform, a white hat, and a bib in the back, and bell-bottom trousers. I wonder how many times I might have seen him and not even said, good morning, how are you? Or anything, because you see, I was a fighter pilot, and he was just a sailor. Plum thought of the many hours the sailor had spent at a long wooden table in the bowels of the ship, carefully weaving the shrouds and folding the silk of each parachute, holding in his hands each time the fate of someone he didn't even know. Now Plum asked his audience, who's packing your parachute? You see, grace is like a parachute, and faith is like the ripcord that puts the parachute into gear. You could have the best parachute in the world and go out here to land skydiving and jump out the plane. You could even have a parachute with a backup parachute. And you could just say, I've got a parachute on. Hey! And just be like a little puff of smoke. Well, did he have a parachute on? Yeah, he had a parachute and he had a backup parachute. What happened? The fool never pulled the ripcord. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. What Jesus did on Calvary's cross was more than sufficient to give all of us parachutes that are 100% guaranteed to work and bring us in for a safe landing. But if we don't pull the ripcord, if we don't say, yes, I believe, if we don't say, yes, God, to God, if we don't activate our faith, our destination will be just like that foolish skydiver that didn't pull the ripcord. Well, how do we respond to God's grace? If we experience God's grace, and if we ask for God's grace, and we receive God's grace, how do we respond to God's grace? I think one of the best keys to understanding that is found in Ephesians 2:10. Right after Paul has finished saying we're saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast, he goes on to say, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ for the good works that He has prepared in advance for us to do. In plain English, how do we respond to God's grace? We respond to God's grace by going where Jesus says go and doing what Jesus says do. And that's not always being a preacher or a worship leader. You know, sometimes we Christians get so religious, we think that for some reason preachers have some kind of special dispensation of grace or something. That's simply not so. If Jesus is on the throne of your heart, if He is the first love in your life, it doesn't matter if you're a bricklayer, an electrician, a preacher, a fireman, a lawyer, it's just as holy unto God. So how do we respond to God's grace? We respond to God's grace by forgiving those who've offended us. If we realize that we've been forgiven, if we realize we were like that character in Les Miserables that had been caught dead to rights, we were guilty, but pardoned. And if we walk in an awareness of that, then it makes it easier for us. It's not always very easy. Sometimes it's just very, very hard and difficult and can take years and prayers and tears to forgive people. But it's possible. And it's required. And that's how we respond to God's grace. Because He forgave me, I must live a life of forgiveness for others. We respond to God's grace just as we did this morning, by worshiping God. We have a God that is worthy to be praised. If we can just catch a glimpse of what He did on Calvary's cross, we'll worship for all eternity. It should be no chore for us to gather together on Sunday mornings and worship God. And it shouldn't be something that's done out of out of obligation, but rather out of celebration. Jesus said, if they don't praise me, the rocks will cry out and praise him. He's worthy to be praised. He's worthy to be praised. We can respond to God's grace by reading the love letter that he gave us. You know, if my wife wrote me a love letter, I certainly wouldn't just put it aside. I'd read it. I'd want to know what she had to say. And so it is with God. He's given us a living love letter to each one of us. And we're blessed to live in a country that's free enough that everybody can have one. Everybody can own a half a dozen of them. You know, most of the world, that's not so. Most of the world, that's not so. So we respond to God's grace by going where Jesus says go and doing what Jesus says do. How many people in the room have heard of Rick Warren, the author of A Purpose-Driven Life? I think just about everybody has heard of this pastor out in California. His name is Rick Warren, and he pastors a church called Saddleback Church. It happens to be the largest church in America, and he wrote a book called The Purpose-Driven Life that has been the number one bestseller in the world for the last 2 years. And just about everybody in Christian circles knows who Rick Warren is. But who in the room knows who Jimmy Warren is? See, Jimmy Warren was Rick Warren's dad. And although we hear a whole lot about Rick Warren and the purpose-driven life, we don't hear a lot about his dad. Jimmy Warren was a humble rural preacher who never pastored a large church. But during his life in ministry, he led more than 150 teams overseas and built more than 150 churches. And just a few years ago, when Jimmy Warren was on his deathbed and Rick Warren was by his father's side, and Jimmy Warren was just an hour or so away from heaven, Rick Warren tells the story that his dad was trying to get up out of bed. And everybody in the room was concerned and said, "Where are you going, Dad?" And he said, "I have to save one more for Jesus. I have to save one more for Jesus. Save one more for Jesus." Rick Warren said in the last year of his father's life, he said that phrase more than 100 times. He was just babbling, "Save one more for Jesus. Save one more for Jesus. Save one more for Jesus." And Rick went over and sat down by his father's deathbed. And his father put his hand on Rick's head and said, "Son, win one more for Jesus." And then he died. And look what the Lord has done through Rick Warren. How do we respond to God's grace? We respond by winning one more.